Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is September 5th, 2005. This session, Setting One's Foot on the Benedictine Way, presented by Gary Mathias Swanson in the Fireside Room. Disc number 2005-01. Let's listen in.
I was hoping you'd say Bernard Antonio.
Oh, Bernard Antonio, yeah. When I say that, it sounds like another good Italian name, Bernadetto Antonio. But my name is Jerry Swanson. I'm here with my wife, Jan Bowman, and I'm here this morning to share, invite us into a time of reflecting on a number of different levels. I'd like for us to be thinking about the communities of faith that have been significant to us and what it is about them that draws us to them. And also to be thinking about, as we get into this ancient way of Christian community, the Benedictines, that perhaps you'll think of ways in which there might be some good connections. So we'll talk about that, draw out some of the names of those communities that you have found significant. And also to think at a personal level, at your own level of journeying along a spiritual path, that you might find some helpful ways to think about that, to take into your consideration different resources. So I would like to begin in good Benedictine fashion by turning to a psalm. And those are NRSVs, so that's what I'm going to be reading from. And I'm turning to Psalm 121. I'll say more about this later, but at the heart of Benedictine life is a praying of the Psalms. And this psalm emerges this morning simply because a part of my discipline is to read through the Psalms continuously. The Benedictines do that in big chunks throughout the day. I do it one psalm at a time during the day. And it just happens that today I turn to Psalm 121, which is a part of a pattern of 14 psalms that go from 120 to 134. And they're called, you see on the, just below Psalm 121, a song of ascents. And these psalms were to be prayed as you made your pilgrimage towards Jerusalem, to come to the temple there, to worship at the temple. So it has a journey motif, and in these psalms, the Lord is the psalmist's keeper. So, Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time on and forevermore. Walk with us in this day, Spirit of life. Make our hearts strong for the climb to the city. Keep us awake. In Jesus' name, amen. And then, as is also a Benedictine practice, and certainly a long-standing Christian practice, is to follow a lectionary of readings from the scriptures. And what I have found to be most helpful to me over years, decades now, is to follow the lectionary that comes from the community in Taizé, France, which is a very ecumenical community. I'll be doing a session on it at the end of the week with Pastor Larry Huff on the Taizé community. So the reading for today was from 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament, chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we abound in love for you. And may he so strengthen your hearts in holiness that you may be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's take a little time to share our names and just name some of the communities that have been important to you spiritually in your journey of life. And as you do that, share your name and where you're from. Nick, would you start?
Sure. My name's Nick Briere. I live in Tacoma. And I think, a really impactful spiritual community for me was in 1985, I got sober. So that was the community of Alcoholics Anonymous, which was a wonderful spiritual community. And then most recently would have been the church that I had attended for up until a couple of years ago, the Methodist Church in Tacoma. Very nice as well.
Good, thank you.
My name is Amanda, and I'm from Phoenix, and I'm sure I grew up in the same church since I was two, but in Phoenix, and so that had a great impact on my faith growing up. And then just some of the friends and circles that I spent a lot of time in high school had a big impact on my faith as well. In college, I was really active in our church, and that was also really special to me. I miss all those different communities as I move along.
Thank you, Amanda.
I'm David. let's see, I think the community that had the biggest impact on me was probably the church I was going to when I graduated from high school, North Hollywood, California. I just went 1 year there. But this was the North Hollywood Presbyterian Church, which had a very active high school group and a wonderful pastor. I mean, it really resonated with this pastor. And I felt a lot of kinship with him and with the youth leader as well, who was in seminary at the time, and I forget the name of the seminary that's in Southern California.
Fuller Seminary?
Fuller, he was at Fuller then. Mm-hmm. And actually went out and visited the campus.
Mm.
That had a big impact on me.
My name is Deidre Anderson. I'm from, our address is Wake Park, Minnesota, but in the same college community. First impact would have been my home church in northwestern Minnesota. And then from there, I went to LDI in Minneapolis for 2 years. And a couple we're out here with is my friend from LDI.
Oh.
We've been close friends ever since. And then in St. Cloud, it would be the church that we belong to. And then, like I said, I worked at the nursing home for 7 years, a Benedictine one. And the whole way of life I have found intriguing.
Mm.
A lot of dedication, the quiet, and on the grave on the wall of the new wall of the nursing home is the saying, "All shall be treated as Christ."
Mm-hmm.
Well, there you go to the heart of Benedictine life in many ways. Well, I'm Jerry, and the communities that have been really influential in my Christian life and my spiritual walk, if you will, in addition to the congregations that I have been a part of, and I'm very much a part of my home congregation, Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Thousand Oaks, California, have been Holden. When I think of this theme of sacred ground that we're having for this summer, my wife and I honeymooned here in 1962 for 3 months as work campers and have come back many times over the years. So it's a community that has really shaped me. And it's probably through this community that the Taizé community came onto my radar screen, if you will. And in 1976, I had the chance to do a silent retreat there for a week in France. And so with, I don't know if you're aware, the leader of that community, Brother Roger, was just horribly slain during evening prayer at age 90. And we had worshiped in that sanctuary, and he had blessed our three children at that time, 8, 9, and 10. And I had looked in his eyes and exchanged the peace with him, so, and followed that community all over these years. And then the Benedictine community, and I'll talk a little bit more in a minute or so about how it was that I became an oblate of a Benedictine monastery in California. But think about Benedictines that you've known. Can you think of any? Mm-hmm. I'm sure you can. You've got a whole community mm-hmm. of them. But would you care to name?
Sister Rita Budick was the administrator of the home when I started there. She was handled everything in such a wonderful, quiet way. Always there to help.
Uh-huh.
She always went far and beyond call of duty.
Okay. Anybody, David?
No, I don't. I may have, and I'll probably think of some. Well, I can't believe that I've gone through all my years of life without knowing Benedictine.
Well, you're actually married to one.
Oh, that's true. Yes.
Diane Scheiner is very much formed by Benedictine spirituality as a sister of social service.
Right.
And do you remember when Dr. Joliker was the provost of Cal Lutheran?
Oh, yeah, that's true. She was.
She was also a sister of social service. Anybody occur to you, Nick?
Well, I stayed with the Benedictines for a week. But I can't say that I knew anybody intimately. But
yeah,
I,
where, what was it?
Was this, this is in Lacey.
Oh, St. Martin's. Yeah, I...
At St. Martin's, that, that's a place I've heard of, and I wanted to go there. Actually, one of the staff here has applied to be accepted there.
Yes.
And I talked to him quite a bit about it.
Right.
That was some time ago. I think maybe it's 16 years ago.
Uh-huh.
But it was nice. And I enjoy going. If I have my brothers, I like to retreat with the monks or priests.
Uh-huh. Yeah,
so I've been to a few places.
Yeah. Well, Thomas Merton, does that ring a bell with anyone?
I've read his.
Yeah.
Was a Trappist Benedictine monk. Had a big influence on me. Joan Chittister. Recognize her name? She's a very powerful speaker. She's a powerful critic of the church as it is, and yet it's really rooted in. Yeah, there's paper and pencil if you'd like to, and you can write on a Bible. Or, Dorothy Day, the Catholic worker, founder, was an oblate of the Benedictines. Flannery O'Connor, the author, another one. Thomas Keating, who is the kind of the main spokesperson for contemplative prayer, centering prayer, it's often called. And then there's actually a connection between Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is, you know, one of our saints in the Lutheran tradition. When he was given hospitality by the Benedictines in southern Germany and was really given refuge and wrote the ethics there in that monastery. So we're talking about a community that goes back to the 6th century. Saint Benedict was born in 480 and died in 547 in Italy. To tell you a little bit about my journey into becoming an oblate, when I first came to California in 1969, I went to this monastery for orientation as a new Lutheran pastor in the synod. And when I was there, I met a monk who became a very significant friend over the years. His name was Father Vincent Martin. I'd like to tell you a little bit about him. He was born in Belgium and became a monk in the 1920s. And his community was sent from Belgium to China, where their apostolate, their mission was to have dialogue with Buddhist monks. And while they were there, they got caught in the war. And he was in an internment camp run by the Japanese at Shantung Compound, which was the subject of a book, kind of studying how Christian people responded to being in a prison camp. Came out of there and he was a nurse in the Chinese army. Then he went to Beijing and lived with Teilhard de Chardin, who was a very famous Jesuit anthropologist. And then the community decided they wanted to regroup and come to the United States. So he was sent to the United States to find a location, which he did in Vallejo, California. He found a small ranch that was for sale that was located on an oasis in the desert, in the high desert. You grew up in North Hollywood, did you say?
Well, no, just 1 year there.
Oh, just but. 1 year there. Well, if you can picture the mountains behind Pasadena that you see every year on the Rose Parade, it's just on the other side, the desert side of the mountain. So St. Andrews, the community began to gather there, coming from different places where they had been in dispersion. And he was sent to Harvard then to get his PhD in sociology in Zionism. And so he spent time in Vallermo, in Jerusalem, where he taught at Tantur, the ecumenical center there. And then he would come back to Vallermo, to the abbey where his home base was. And I can't imagine a more diverse, challenging, richer kind of life than he had as a monk. But that doesn't explain what drew me there. I think that in our spiritual journeys, it's often something that brings us to the place where we're really up against the wall and we know we don't have the resources within us to take that next step. And this is always very difficult for me. My wife contracted a very mysterious kind of illness. She was a full professor at Cal Lutheran in English. This is in the early part of the 90s, 93, 94. All of a sudden, she went from about 120 pounds to 85 pounds. She was losing her cognitive abilities to be able to teach. Depression diagnosis comes through, lupus comes through, autoimmune disorder diseases, and the big chase to find a diagnosis that went over years. And at the same time, our oldest daughter of our three kids found it necessary to separate herself from us for a period of years. And it was in that kind of place that I wrote to the Abbey and asked if I could be considered for becoming an oblate there. And I received word back that from Vincent Martin that I should come and spend a few days and we would talk. So I talked with this old monk for 2 days, and he said to me two things. He said, one, Jan is going to be ill for a long time, and two, your daughter, if she comes back, it will be a totally different relationship. And he was right. It was a long illness, and our daughter did come back, and it is a very new relationship, beautiful relationship. We had a good relationship before, but it seemed to be one of these things that needed to really be worked through. Now, why did I go to a monastery? I went there because I saw in that life, in that spirituality, a discipline, a way of making the steps along this part of my life. That as much as I love being a Lutheran, I just didn't see the the kind of depth of call and commitment that I knew was in the Benedictine life. So on October 3rd, 1997, I was received as an oblate. Okay, what is an oblate? It sounds like a geometry shape or something. Oblate comes from the word oblation, which is the Latin word for an offering of your life to God. And to live the Benedictine life outside the walls of the monastery, so that I stay in close contact with that community, but I am obviously not in the cloister, I'm outside, and I'm called to live the way of Saint Benedict. And it's that way that I wanted to share with you this morning, and for us to be able to reflect on it together for what it might offer in our own journey. So the paper is there to kind of think about two things if you don't have something to write on. Where am I on my journey? Is there balance? Is there some kind of way in which things cohere, fit together? And to learn from the wisdom of this way of living. So, and you can ask me questions about what I've just shared with you as you wish, but let's start by where the rule begins. It's called the rule of Saint Benedict. And in this sense, it's not rules like 1, 2, 3, 4, it's like regular, the Latin word regula, regulations of a life. And the very first words of the prologue are, "Today, if you hear my voice," this is directly from a psalm, "do not harden your hearts as they did at Meribah, but listen with the ear of the heart." So where the rule begins, it begins every day on the spiritual path. Listen for God's voice and let it be heard in your heart, and do not harden your heart against where you are going to hear this word. So we're going to really be surfing the rule. We're not going to be diving in deep, because that would take us a lifetime to do that. But the question becomes, where do we listen? And how do we listen? And that can bring us to the three vows that a Benedictine monk makes, or sister. And a vow of poverty and a vow of chastity are not part of the three. The first vow is called the vow of obedience. Now, what obedience comes from is the Latin word to hear, audire, obedience. So that in this life of listening, taking it to heart, allowing it to fill your mind and your heart and your soul, and to live out of that kind of center. I've already mentioned that so where we are now in the monastic, in the monastery, if you will, is this would be what's called the oratory, the place of prayer, where throughout the day you come to this place and you pray the Psalms, you listen to the scripture, you pray for the people, and then you go back out into your work. You probably found when you were with the monks and maybe in St. Cloud, this idea of the praying the hours. What do we have of that system? We have matins and we have vespers. But in the monastic day, there were 9 canonical hours in which it would come to the chapel, pray through the Psalms, listening to the scripture, and offering intercessions. And that is one part of this. The Benedictines then have a special way of listening to the scripture. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the term Lectio Divina, divine reading.
We did it here at Holden, where several times.
Uh-huh. How did you do it?
It was mostly a large space of time where it was quiet. We listen to our own inner thoughts, we prayed, meditated, and it was interrupted by brief readings and a very quiet bell that rang
uh-huh.
that time. So maybe in the course of a half an hour, 3 brief readings, beginning, middle, and end of that period, and then a space, long space in between for silence.
Right. It's like a cow chewing its cud. You take a short reading, like the one I read from Thessalonians, for example, might be an example. And it's read very slowly, and then you listen to it for what is it, what's the word or the thought that's in that passage that sticks with you.
We did it at Cataloo during like some worship services.
Uh-huh.
But we read the same verse like 3 times.
Right. So you listen for what it is that's sticking to you, and then hear the lesson again, and then why? What is it about this that's... And then a next time, after a period of silence, praying that word, praying about it, letting it go out in intercessions. And then in the final place, give thanks for it, kind of a thanksgiving for what the word is that I'm hearing today. So that is another part of what makes this vow of obedience, this vow of listening and taking into yourself. I just would want to insert, when I came out of the seminary, it seemed like the model that the seminary was following was like a General Motors handbook for ministry. There wasn't a lot of spiritual formation in seminary. of living a life of prayer. And one Christmas I got the chance to read a letter from a mutual friend. You know how Christmas letters are so generally, you know, my grandkids are better than your grandkids. And, but he mentioned Thomas, he mentioned this person, Thomas Merton, and something about the quote that was in there sent me running to the library to find books by Thomas Merton. And what I found there was a man of this century who prayed. I'd sort of lost track of that in seminary, having been given the General Motors handbook. I'm being more or less facetious, but not really. And I remembered my grandmother had come to live with us, and she was a peasant house girl from Sweden, but she practiced Lectio Divina. She didn't know it. She sat in a rocking chair in the south window where the sun came in, and her Bible on her lap, and she just kind of rocked and rocked. And so it was like, yeah, I know what this is about. I've seen that. It's my Grandma Thorpe. So that's why this lectionary, keeping a rhythm with the lectionary, I just really think it's so valuable to keeping this vow of listening and praying. You get my drift of, it's, you could say it's very existential. It's today. I saw something that God is in the here and now. He's not trapped, as I can often be, back in the past, something that I can still be mad about or feel hurt by, nor in the future, but God is in here. God is here with us. So that's the vow of obedience. The next vow is stability. Now, what does that mean? That means being stable within your community. That your community is the school within which you learn to live the life. Now, I think you probably could resonate with this. The big concern about stability was that, well, it's true today. We do a lot of vagabonding, wandering from community to community to community, or congregation to congregation to congregation. And Benedict was concerned about that, because when we run away from community, what are we running away from? It can be very positive and discerning that at this point I need to make this kind of move. But stability, do you recognize that? How that happens? So put your roots down in a community. And you can see how so many of these things relate to Holden, can't you? This need for really putting your roots down into a community's life. He had in mind other kinds of communities which formed but had no real core to them, no real center to them. So stability is the second of the vows. And the third of the vows is daily conversion. I love to write on the board, but my Parkinson's doesn't let me do it very well. The daily transformation of life, so that in the community, in the relationships that I have there, in what I'm hearing today, as I listen for God's voice, I'm growing in Christ, growing into the fullness of Christ along this journey. So these are the three vows: obedience, stability, and daily transformation or daily conversion. Okay, now I'd like to share with you any reflections or observations up to this point.
In the stability, is it just is there any kind of emotional stability context or connotation to that?
Yes, I think there is. I think that's something that grows out of long time in community life. As you come to know yourself through that community and as you contribute to that community. So I think it isn't just sticking, but it's a committing oneself to 12 steps. Do you see a kind of an analogy there, Nick? You talked about...
Yeah, that was a while ago in my life, but absolutely, it was sort of an action-oriented spirituality.
Yeah.
Certainly.
But then, it
sort of led us to mind, if there's, I think any spirituality would have to be action-oriented.
Yeah.
If there's no...
Right.
Right.
So, in the case of the Benedictines, there's the three or four different kinds of action. There's the action of the prayer life. There's the action of the common work of the community, so that every monk is working at some physical part of the community's life, contributing to the community's life, and using their gifts. And the third work that is absolutely essential to Benedictine life is intellectual work. Part of every day is committed to some kind of study project that you are carrying on yourself. And that's why I think it's healthy for us to think about our own journeys, you know. Is there balance between what we're contributing to the community, what we're doing with our minds, how we are participating in the hours of the prayers. The classic Benedictine, another slogan like what you mentioned, let everyone who comes be received as Christ, is pray and work. Pray and work. And the kind of work that you do, I'm thinking about the St. Andrew's Abbey or St. Martin's, might very well be teaching, caring for the elderly as you experienced it. Joan Chittister says that the Benedictine way is to gentle a universe that is riddled with violence, to speak peacefully of peace in a world that is convinced that everything can only be accomplished by force. It's a very peace-oriented way of living. Another of the tools, if intellectual work, community work, prayer work are the cycle that keeps things going, is the role of the abbot. The abbot is the representative of Christ in the monastery, if you will. And when I became an oblate, what Vincent Martin asked me to do is, you're your own abbot. Christ dwells within you. Listen to Christ within you to guide you into what your commitments need to be in the area of vocation, prayer, my marriage, and providing hospitality, extending hospitality to whatever way we were able to do that in the midst of the kind of hell struggles Jan was going through. So this reminds me of what Luther talked about in The Freedom of the Christian, which was a very powerful treatise that he wrote and sent to the Pope, telling the Pope what he, offering spiritual direction to the Pope. And his thesis was, the Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all. Christian is perfectly dutiful servant of all. And in the dutiful servant aspect of it was that we are called to be Christ's to one another. That in our freedom to be, we can be without the need to be thinking about how to manipulate somebody or how to force this or that, but to see as Christ sees the neighbor. And that's the role of the abbot. The abbot was to be the one who provided direction, but he did so out of a deep love of the community members, or the abbess. Was there an abbess in connection with the convent that the sisters who...
The head one?
Yeah, or was she prioress?
Prioress. And then there was a head one out at St. John's for the men, for the monks. And
the
priests.
Abbot.
Yeah. Because there was the monastery for the women and then the one for the men.
And St. the
John's.
University
There's
and the high school and the college?
It's between the two.
Uh-huh.
In St. Joseph is the women's, the convent for the women, and a grade school. And out at the St. John's, which is a little bit farther out in the country, is where the monks and the priests are, and the training for the priests and the high school.
It's St. Cloud is an interesting place to go. I don't know if you've ever been there. I mean, it's really like a Benedictine, not St. Cloud itself, but that community with all of these different ministries going on.
Mm-hmm. They do have an ecumenical studies group out there also.
Uh-huh.
It's not as Catholic as it used to be. When we moved there in 67, at least 75% of the community was Catholic.
Uh-huh.
And now it's far less than 50.
Uh-huh.
In fact, they closed a couple of churches.
Uh-huh. Yeah, that's happening, isn't it?
What is the college or university there?
St. John's.
St. John's.
University, and then St. Benedict's is the women's.
And St. John's University is the, what I think of as the famous sort of...
Great books?
No. That's, I know one of my kids went to that one. That's in Baltimore and
they do have a press out there.
Yeah.
But it's somebody went from here, Jacob Rinnikinick, to go to graduate school there, as he said, to become a monk.
Uh-huh.
I think it's that St. John's he went to.
Yeah.
He wanted to study. Actually, he's now a Catholic, and he's probably going to get a PhD and become a monk, as he said.
Uh-huh. Yeah, well...
what's the difference? Is there a difference between a monk and a priest?
A monk never goes into the parish, does he?
He just stays at the... Well, lots of the monks go out into parishes and serve as pastors or as part-time. Those who are cloistered, which is the monastery, is a corral-like in which only the monks live. But at Vallermo, for example, Father Luke was a physician before he entered the monastery, and he serves in a medical clinic out in the community. Father Eleftherius, an old Belgian who was a part of the original community, teaches philosophy in the graduate school at Clermont. And Father Philip does prison ministry. And so they do go out into these different areas, but they also then have their responsibilities in the monastic community. But maybe it would be important to say, like, Benedict never became a priest. He was a brother. He was a brother. You have brothers, sisters, and priests. Yeah. And all the members of the abbey are monks.
Oh, they are, okay.
Yeah.
And then the priest would be, then how would you define the priest would be?
The priest would have been supported by the community to go on further their education and be ordained as priests. But they have no special status within the community other than that they say the Mass and give the homilies and do the other sacraments.
You probably find the priests out in the churches.
Yeah.
Like our ministers are.
Yeah.
And then live in the, at, you know, whatever building has provided, housing provided for them. Whereas the monks, I think, retreat back to the center at the end of the day. It's down in St. John's, they have below the chapel all the little prayer areas for them to use for prayer all the time.
Yeah. Another name I was going to mention was Kathleen Norris. Do you know her?
Oh, yes. I read all her books.
Yeah.
Did she write Dakota?
Yeah. A Spiritual Geography. Have you ever heard of her, Amanda?
The Cloistered Walk.
The Cloistered Walk is her.
She spent time in St. John's.
Yeah, she was there for a year or so, wasn't
yes.
she?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I just started going to a Catholic church a couple months ago in Tacoma. So it's very intriguing to me because I don't know very little about
uh-huh.
Catholic church. Other than I've read Thomas Merton.
Have you?
The story about him.
Yeah.
And well, then I've been to these different monasteries.
Well, I wanted to...
In our community, we have, our church is built out in what's the northwest side of St. Paul. And there is a Catholic church in the community that we work together with very much. And we do services back and forth. And they share our church for Bible school. And then, too, they want to build, but there's no land close in to build. But when it comes to bigger events, they don't have a building big enough. So they now use our church.
Oh, that's wonderful.
Yeah.
So there's a church in Portland that actually, it's similar to that, but they intentionally went together,
mm-hmm.
Lutheran and Catholic. It's called Church of Reconciliation, I think, even. But they have the priest, and the Catholic pastor, I mean the Lutheran minister, and they share, they alternate Sundays.
Uh-huh.
And they've been doing this for, 30 years, maybe.
Yeah.
It's going strong.
Well, there's a lot of grassroots kind of ecumenism that goes on, which I have always really been a favor. I want to just wrap up by, because I think that if I read from the rule, the description of two offices in the monastery, it will help to kind of round things off. The first is the cellarer, C-E-L-L-A-R-E-R, the cellarer. You have any idea what the cellarer would be about?
If it's not wine, I don't know.
Well, the wine was part of it. One of the monks should be chosen cellarer, a man who is wise, mature, sober, not gluttonous, not arrogant, not argumentative, not disrespectful, not procrastinating, and not wasteful. He must fear God and be like a father to the whole community. This is why. He will take care of everything, but will do all under the abbot's orders, making sure he does not offend any of the brothers. If a brother makes an unreasonable request, he must not reject it out of hand, but humbly and reasonably turn it down. He must look after his own soul. He will care for the sick, children, the poor, and the guests, knowing for certain that he will be held accountable on Judgment Day. He's overlooking everything that is the property of the monastery. Now, this I think is one of the most beautiful statements in the rule. He will think, and apply this to Holden, he will think of all the monastery's property as if they were consecrated chalices. So whether it's your pots and pans in the kitchen, they are as sacred as the chalices and the communion ware and all that goes on the altar, or the lawnmower, or the big trucks and buses and the tools. They are as consecrated chalices. Nothing is unsacred. Everything is sacred. Some things are desecrated. What a great stewardship. Then the last one that I wanted to read to you is the porter. What would the porter do, do you think? Well, there's a shadow of it in the, don't you call a porter the person at the door that takes your bags and carries them off? Mm-hmm. Page 102. This is a copy of the rule that's in the library here. A wise old monk should guard the gates of the monastery. He shall know how to receive and answer a question and be old enough so he will not be able to wander far. His cell should be nearby, thus all who arrive will find someone to give information. When someone knocks or a poor man calls, the porter shall answer, "Thanks be to God," or ask for a blessing. With all the courtesy of the fear of God, he should reply to a question humbly and with charity. If he needs help, he should be given a younger assistant. And it's in this, in the reception of guests, that this key, close with this. Today, listen with the ears of your heart. Let everyone you meet be received as Christ. Go in peace and have a great day. Thank you for coming.